The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning we are reading from Psalm 59. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew back. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take it with you. If you're reading from that Bible, we're going to be on page 477. Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my God, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consuming them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O Lord, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kyle. Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you're new with us, we're really thankful that you're here. We'd love to get to know you, get to know your name, and also tell you a little bit about what God is doing here in and through this church, through Park Church. And so right after the service down this hallway marked introductions, we'll have a quick 10-minute gathering just to tell you a little bit about kind of who we are and what God is doing here. And again, an opportunity for us to just know your story, what brought you to Denver, what brought you to Park Church as well. A couple of quick announcements before we look at Psalm 59. We want to be a church that is developing leaders and developing musicians. And so if you, by chance, play electric guitar or play the keys, whether that's kind of a piano or a keyboard in any capacity, and have interest in, one, playing with some other people here at Park, learning about what that looks like playing here at Park, whether it's on Sunday morning or potentially in different contexts, we're going to have a music lab next Monday, not tomorrow, obviously, but next Monday, July 11th at 6:30 p.m. here at the church building. And so this is for those who are already involved in music at Park, but also for people who are just interested in knowing more and potentially interested in getting involved down the road. So again, that's next Monday, July 11th at 6:30 here at the building, a music lab for electric guitar and the keys. Second, we want to be a church that is marked by prayer. Every church probably says that. We want to actually do that. We want to be a church that is praying because God has revealed himself with words, that he has chosen to reveal himself through his word. We want to be a church that responds to him with words, that actually speaks with our Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. And so we're trying to do that more, and we're trying to find ways that we as a church can gather and do that together. So there's a few ways that you can do that. First and foremost, there's a group of people that prays every Sunday morning during the 9 o'clock service. If you're interested in that, there's more information online or at the info table right around this corner in the gallery. Second, every Thursday morning at 6:30 a.m., we pray through the Psalms that we're walking through, that we're preaching through, that we're reading as a church. Again, here at the building, right over there in the gallery, 6:30 a.m., every Thursday at 6:30. Please come and join us and pray through. So this coming Thursday, it'll be praying through Psalm 59. And last, we want to pray that God would work powerfully to heal people. And so that group of people who were praying this morning during the 9 o'clock service just felt like God was, leading them to pray very specifically for anyone who deals with miscarriage or infertility. And we as a church want to come around people like that. And so the elders are praying for anyone who wants any kind of physical healing every first Sunday of the month after the 5 o'clock service. And so if you are walking through kind of struggles with miscarriage or infertility, or if you have something that's been ailing you that you would like the elders to pray for, please come here this evening after the 5 o'clock service, about 6:30, kind of down this hallway, around the corner. There's a big room back there. It'll be pretty clear where people are headed. We'd love to pray with you and for you, for God to heal you. And that's every first Sunday of the month, where the elders pray over people that God would heal them. And last, you may or may not have noticed, but we have children with us in the service today, school-age kids with us here in the 11 o'clock service and in the 9 and in the 5, because for the month of July, we would like to invite children to come and worship with us. School-age kids, kind of 6 years of age in kindergarten and above, to come and worship with us for the entirety of the services. And our hope is that children would worship with their parents, that children would worship with their gospel communities, that we would be able to work together as a church to be the church, both adults and children. So the question is why? Well, first, we want to have a culture of discipleship at Park Church, where both our Sunday gatherings and our gospel communities are conducive to gospel growth for all people, for all believers, and for people who don't believe, whether they're young or old. We want these to be places that are comfortable for people to come and learn about the good news of Jesus together. Second, we believe that disciples of Jesus can be any age, that young people can follow Jesus. They can love him and follow him in spirit and truth. Third, we believe that discipleship starts with the family, but it doesn't end with the family, that what we do together as a church is really important. And we want the church to be a gift to the church, both young and old, in terms of what it looks like to shepherd one another. And last, we want to give our Park Kids volunteers some rest. To be totally honest with you, we have a number of people who serve quite faithfully throughout the entirety of the year, shepherding our children, spending time with our children during the 9, the 11, and the 5 o'clock service. And we believe very seriously about rhythms of work and rest, and we want to give them some time to just restore and renew and refresh as they have served selflessly for the last 10 or 11 months. And so because of these things, we're going to feel some tension at different points, potentially, maybe not though. But we might feel tension around when we sing together, people who don't know the song squad as well. And so this is a good opportunity for us to grow in how we teach children what to sing and what songs have lasted the test of time. Second, we might feel some tension kind of during the sermon. And so we're trying to work hard to shorten sermon length. You guys are probably, why do we need children to do that? It's fine. But we are trying to work hard to shorten the sermon length so that we can aid the learning process for both children, parents, and the rest of our church. We might feel some tension around communion. Now, we want to be clear, as primary shepherds of their children, parents should make thoughtful, conscious decisions as to whether or not their kids have professed faith in Jesus and been baptized before receiving the Lord's table. That's your prerogative. We want to help you in thinking about that, but that's your prerogative as to whether or not your kids should take communion. Now, we're excited about doing this together for the month of July. We do have some resources back in the entryway in the lobby for kids to work through during the service, some things that'll help tie to the sermon and the passage and what's going on. And also, we have everything that happens here on Sunday mornings. We have both audio and video downstairs. If things just get hectic and you feel like it'd be more helpful for you to go downstairs, that's totally cool too. We would love for you to have that opportunity. So we have those things on downstairs. But we're excited to learn together, to grow together as one church. And so why don't I pray for that, and then also pray for Psalm 59, kind of the heaviness of this text as we enter into Psalm 59 together. Let's pray. Jesus, we're really thankful for your church. We're thankful for how you have blessed many of us with salvation, with forgiveness from our sins. And we ask that you would help us as people to see our job as disciple makers, not simply disciples, but disciple makers of people, of others, young and old. That we don't have to have our own children in order to have children in the church. That we don't have to have our own sons and daughters in order to love and care for and protect and nourish children in our midst. And so we ask that you would make us your church, that you would help us to be your church. And we pray that we would point one another, children and adults, toward your Son Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things by your Spirit. And as we turn to your word in Psalm 59, Father, I admit that this is a heavy text. I admit that there are things here that don't naturally get us excited, that don't naturally make us joyful. And yet I ask that you would help us to be sensitive by your Spirit to what you are saying to us, to how you are shaping us as a people. God, help us to question our own comfort, both as it pertains to children and as it pertains to wanting to hear the truth. So, Father, we pray for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. We pray that you would help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of your good news. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Words carry emotional baggage. Connotations that follow words around help us make sense of, help us assign meaning to different words that we use on a regular basis. And so we associate certain feelings, certain emotional responses to the words that we use. For example, if I use the word sail, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Is it positive? Is it negative? What if I use the word ice cream? It's obviously positive, right? I mean, it's like God's greatest gift outside of salvation and maybe the local church, right? It's the most wonderful thing ever. Positive connotations. What if I said the word conservative? Some of you might say that's not a word I love to use. Some of you might say that's a word I use frequently. You might associate political conservatism. You might associate kind of theological conservatism. You might immediately go back to your childhood, the way your parents brought you up within a certain framework of living inside a household. And so we start to lump together meaning and kind of connotation and the baggage that words carry together. And so if I use the words green, sustainable, renewable, natural, obviously, those are all good things all the time, right? Obviously, right? You attach green to anything, it's a good thing, period. Green porta potty, it's a great porta potty. And our words start to carry baggage, and we don't start to question whether or not they actually are a good or a bad thing. We associate their connotation more so than their actual meaning. And so what if I said the word anger? Is anger a good thing? Is anger a bad thing? Are we allowed to get angry with our brothers and sisters? Are we supposed to get angry at our husbands and wives? Are we allowed to get angry with people that we work with on a regular basis? Our text this morning deals with this question. Our text helps us understand the concept of anger. It helps us see kind of what are some of the unique dynamics surrounding anger, and hopefully gives us how we should live in light of the gospel as it pertains to anger. What we'll see in this text is there's three primary themes that run through David's prayer, that run through David's plea. Three themes: dogs, destruction, and deliverance. And those three themes are how we're going to look at the text together. So turn with me to verse 1, and we'll look first at the dogs. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. And then skip down to verse 6. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? And then skip down to verse 14. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. So David starts this prayer. He starts this plea by asking for deliverance from these dogs. Now, when we read the superscript of Psalm 59, it says, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So this psalm is rooted in David's experience that can be found in 1 Samuel 19, where Saul had tried to kill David multiple different ways. We've heard about some of those ways in the past few psalms, where he's throwing javelins and he's trying to get David as he's playing the harp in the corner and all these things. And this is a new situation where Saul, the king at the time, has actually sent people to David's house to kill him. The king has sent men to kill the future king in his home. And what David is praying is he's saying, deliver me from these dogs. So he uses this illustration. He calls these men, Saul's men, dogs. Now, we generally have positive connotations with the word dogs. We generally think positively about dogs, right? Dogs are like man's best friend. They sleep in the bed with us. They create conflict with our spouses because they sleep in the bed with us. We think positively about dogs. But dogs in the ancient Near East, in the time of Saul and David, and even all the way up to Jesus, dogs, generally speaking, were not pets. There might have been some, but very few. Most dogs were more like hyenas, more like dingoes, more like jackals, if you will. They were always on the prowl. They're always trying to do one primary thing, that was fill their gullet. If they could do one thing, they would only do one thing. They would try to eat all the time. And they had no ethical basement, right? Dogs still don't have ethical basements today. But we feed them, so we keep them happy. But they have no ethical basement. They will do whatever it takes. And so dogs in the ancient Near East oftentimes would always be following around like earthbound vultures, the dead and the dying. And they would dig up graves. They made sure people were very, very, very dead. And so he calls them dogs, these men who are coming to kill him. And there's something going on here in the text where dogs are coming to get the king or the future king, where dogs are coming to get mankind, where in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives the command, the mandate that Adam and Eve should reign and rule as kind of sub-regents, as sub-king and queen under God's reign and rule, the created order. And there's a reversal happening here, where Adam and Eve were supposed to have dominion over the animal kingdom, here we see the animal kingdom rising up against the way things are supposed to be. So David asks for deliverance from these dogs. These dogs are less like Lassie, less like Beethoven, and more like Old Yeller at the end of the book or the movie. So these dogs are out to get David. Now, when we find ourselves in moments of conflict, when we find ourselves in moments of suffering and pain, oftentimes we seek to find someone to blame. We want to assign blame to whomever we can find, and our inner lawyer comes out, and we're seated at the table, and our inner lawyer stands up for us and puts anyone and everyone and anything up on the chair and starts accusing, hurling insults, saying, they did it, they're the reason that I'm in this situation. And good Christian conflict resolution would always say, we should assume that we have sin in this situation, even if we can't see it, right? Even if we don't know how we're sinful in this situation, we should assume that we are still the chief of sinners within this interaction. And yet here, this is a different situation. This is an exception to the norm. It says in verse 4, look with me. Excuse me, right at the end of verse 3. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and they make ready. David is experiencing blameless suffering. He's saying, I didn't do anything and these men are coming to kill me. It's not as though David is sinless, but in this situation, there's no sin, there's no cause that he has offered, that he is bringing to the table, that is actually making these men come to kill him. Saul sent them to kill him for his own purposes. And so the situation that David finds himself in is one of blameless suffering. Now, when we find ourselves in situations of suffering, in situations of pain, even if we're not blaming other people, oftentimes we do one of two other things. We either blame God or we blame ourselves. So if you look at the story of Job, in the book of Job, the main character, Job himself, it says in chapter 1 that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, Job 1:1. So that's who Job is. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It simply means that his relationship with God has been reconciled through faith in a God who saves. And in this situation, in the book of Job, he didn't do anything wrong to deserve what happened to him. That's what it says over and over and over again. And yet, his wife, the things that he's left with, almost everything is taken from him, but he's left with 3 or 4 pretty cruddy friends and a cantankerous wife. And not because all wives are cantankerous, I want to be very clear, but his wife was quite cantankerous. And she says to him, in this situation, you should curse God and die. You should blame God and finally give up life. And his friends, insinuating that he's the one to blame, they say, essentially, you kind of reap what you sow. Don't we, Job? And Job holds on, I've done nothing wrong in this situation. And yet God is forming me and shaping me through this suffering. We, like Job's wife, contend to blame God. We can shake our fists, we can point our finger at the one who created us. We can say, it's your fault that I'm in this situation. Or on the flip side, we can tend to internalize blame. We can take it on ourselves. We can run it deep into the recesses of our own heart and take all responsibility, all culpability for everything that we walk through. My wife and I were watching the movie Good Will Hunting a couple weekends ago because we really like movies from the 90s. But it's a good film. And in that movie, there's a turning point where the main character kind of realizes he had been living his entire life, internalizing the blame for being orphaned. That was the one thing that shaped everything he did. He held himself culpable for what was going on in the everyday things of life and the biggest and most formative thing that had shaped his entire life. So, who do you blame? When you find yourself in hard situations, do you tend to blame God? Do you find him morally culpable for the situations you walk into? Or do you tend to assign blame to yourself? Do you take the weight of that guilt? Do you take the weight of that curse on your own shoulders? Push it deep into your own heart because you feel like you're the one who's morally responsible for every single thing that happens to you. Our hearts desire to connect the dots. When we find ourselves in suffering, when we find ourselves in hard places, we long to know the cause. And so we want to connect the dots back to who is behind this situation I find myself in? Who is to blame for this thing that I don't love, that I'm experiencing, that's hot, that hurts? And the Bible doesn't give us clarity as to who's to blame in most, if any, situations. The Bible doesn't just say, here's who you should blame, here's who you shouldn't blame. The Bible doesn't give ultimate clarity. We want one of those kind of like picture drawings where you're connecting the dots from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 all the way around to 100. That'll give us this excellently clear picture of who I can assign blame to. But the Bible just doesn't give us that clarity. We can't know. But what we can know is that in this world, in a world that's been marred by sin, suffering will affect us. We will feel the heat. We will experience hardship. In a world where sin is present, hardship will always be present. And what we also know is that this curse that we've been dealing with, essentially the original cause for our suffering, has been dealt with. For in the good news of the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 3, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so in the gospel, in the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, he actually takes the blame. He takes our actual blame, even though he is not to blame. He is not morally culpable for the bad things that happen to us, for the things that we choose to do against others. He takes that blame upon himself. The Father puts him on the cross and says, you are going to take the blame for all of those who believe in you. And I'm going to wash it clean in your death and your resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. That everything we do and even the things that affect us that we don't have any hand in have been dealt with. And even though we experience them, there is a day there will be no more shedding of tears. And yet, this psalm still meets us in the everyday things of life, in the nowness of life. And what it also helps us see is that we will suffer blamelessly for the sake of the gospel. David doesn't just represent David here. He doesn't just represent himself. David is the king in waiting. He is the future king of God's people. He is the one that God anointed to become kind of the figurehead of his covenant community, of the people he's purchased with his blood. And because of that, these enemies, these dogs, are trying to thwart what God is doing in and through his people. So David represents a different kingdom. He represents God's kingdom, God's reign, God's rule in this world moving forward. And to the degree that we are moving God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign forward, we will experience real suffering simply because we call on the name of Jesus. So what does David do? How does David deal with this reality that he feels? Well, he does two things, our last two themes. He prays for the destruction of those dogs, and he prays for deliverance from those dogs, kind of two sides of the same coin. So let's look at destruction. Look with me at verse 5. You, O Lord, God of hosts, you are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And then skip down to verse 11. Kill them not, or don't kill them, unless my people would forget, but make them totter, that's going back and forth, by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. So David says, punish these people. Punish those who are in opposition to your kingdom moving forward. Don't kill them, but consume them in their wrath. Essentially, he's saying, stay your hand at killing them, but show your power through judgment. Show your power through how you enact justice in this world. Essentially, a lot of the same things we talked about last week in the justice and injustice idea from Psalm 58. He says that they are trapped in their pride. Let them be consumed by that which they can't even see, bound up, shackled by their patterns of sin and their deep desire for death. One of the things I appreciate most about the Bible is that the Bible is the most real, the realest book we can read. No other book explains and talks about the realities we walk through on a regular basis with greater clarity and more often than God's Word. For here in this book, we get a glimpse into David's own reaction to people coming to kill him, people hunting him down and trying to end his life, and him saying, God, do something about this. Destroy them, but don't kill them. Do something. Deliver me from this situation. So it begs us to ask the question that we asked at the beginning. Is anger wrong? Is anger wrong? Is it inherently bad? Well, the New Testament witness is is quite clear. Paul certainly prayed angry. When Paul was writing a letter to the church at Galatia, in the first chapter of the letter, he addresses a group of people who have come into the church at Galatia, a group of people who have come preaching a distortion of the gospel. They had taken good news for bad people and made it bad news for bad people. And they had changed it such that it was no longer the true gospel. It was a different gospel. And he says there in chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let the reader understand. He's saying, let them go down to the place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people who are in opposition to God's kingdom, reign, and rule, let them be accursed. Paul prayed angry. But Paul was tempted to sin. Paul was a sinner. That's normal for Paul, probably. That was probably one of his patterns of idolatry. Jesus would never do anything like that, obviously, right? Jesus wouldn't do stuff like that. Jesus cursed Chorazin and Bethsaida in Matthew 11. Jesus cursed Peter for acting like Satan in Matthew 16. Jesus cursed the world for temptation to sin in Matthew 18. Jesus cursed hypocritical Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus prayed angry. He said, woe to you, Jerusalem. Woe to this city and that city. Jesus prayed Psalm 59. Paul prayed Psalm 59. So the question, is anger wrong and does God get angry? I think the Bible is pretty clear. God does get angry. It's his natural response to sin. The way God responds to rebellion against the way we were created to live, the way that God responds to rebellion against his kingdom work in this world is with anger. And so when we read in the news this morning that 125 people were killed in Iraq, that angers us. Let me be very clear. God is angrier, for he is the one who is ultimately offended in all situations where sin is present. God gets angry with sin. It's how he responds to rebellion. And it is not bad, the Bible says, for it is the way in which he responds to our saying, I don't love you anymore, to our saying, we're not your sons and daughters anymore. God is angry at sin. And so are we to pray God's heart in this psalm? Are we to pray against sin and people who sin against us? I think the answer is yes. This doesn't give us warrant for personal justice. This doesn't give us warrant for personal vengeance or revenge. For Jesus says, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's no longer that. For now, we will heap coals on people's heads. We will share the gospel with them. We will help them understand the good news through how we live. Paul even says in Philippians 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Basically, the way that we live our lives is at the same time a symbol of the destruction of those who don't love Jesus and our salvation. It's not calling for personal vengeance, and yet praying against sin and those who sin against us. And yet, the anger of God is not the only side of the coin. There's a second side of the coin, where David prays for deliverance. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. David says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. Deliver me, protect me, deliver me, save me. David says again and again, deliver me from this situation. Deliver me from my bondage, from imminent death. This concept of deliverance is bound up with God's people of old and of new. So in the Old Testament, kind of the governing paradigm, the governing story, the most important story about deliverance is one where God's people are in Egypt, and there's lots of them, and the Egyptians continue to make life worse, continue to make life harder, continue to essentially try to thwart what God is doing in and through his people, his covenant community in that time. And so they cry out. They ask for a deliverer. They ask for somebody to come and take them out of that situation. And so God raises up Moses. Moses goes in. Moses delivers them out of Egypt into the promised land. So God, through Moses, he takes them out of bondage, out of slavery, out of this place where the Egyptians are ruining life, and into a new and deeper relationship with him, into a new community, into a promised land where he will rest and dwell among them. As J.I. Packer says, deliverance is a word picture of wide application that expresses the idea of rescue from jeopardy and misery into a state of safety. The gospel proclaims that the God who saved Israel from Egypt, Jonah from the fish's belly, the psalmist from death, and the soldiers from drowning, saves all who trust Christ from sin and sin's consequences. We all need deliverance. All of us need to be rescued from certain situations, certain relationships, certain patterns of behavior. And all of us need to be delivered into new relationships, new situations, and new patterns of behavior. But we're blind to our own need for deliverance, and we're blind to the areas where we need deliverance out of. So when we look at this story about David, it's hard for us to answer the question, who is our greatest enemy? Who is keeping us from living the way God would have us live? You know, David has people breathing down his throat, essentially, where his wife creates kind of a mannequin with like a hairy head and a bed, and they come to kill him. And they're like, wait, this isn't David? But we don't feel that same temptation. Maybe you do. Maybe you have coworkers who are out to get you. Maybe you have a coworker who, for all you can tell, they're trying to consume, they're trying to ruin your career. Maybe they're trying to find you in something unethical, or maybe I should say they're trying to trap you in something that's seemingly unethical. Maybe they're trying to defame your name in front of your coworkers and your boss and shareholders. Maybe you have a spouse or a former spouse, maybe an ex-husband or an ex-wife who's trying to take custody of children or defame your name legally, remunerate, all of these things. People deal with real enemies in the world, but I would say most of us would struggle to say, who is my enemy right now? And this text points us to a greater need. The norm that we experience, the norm that we see in the Bible, isn't that there are enemies looking over our shoulders. The norm, the normal enemy we deal with on an everyday basis is sin. Sin, Satan, and death are the things that the Bible portrays as our constant ongoing enemies. And what the people of old, what God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament understood is that deliverance demands destruction. That if they only asked for deliverance, then they would never actually be delivered. You see, in David's situation, new enemies rose up after these men were thwarted. In Israel's situation, where they were delivered from Egypt into the Promised Land, new enemies came along. The nation state crumbled. Even after Jesus, it crumbled yet again. New enemies will rise. Deliverance without destruction is only temporary. And so this text pushes us to a greater deliverance from greater enemies, the greater enemies of sin, Satan, and death itself, sin's natural implication. You see, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, includes both deliverance and destruction. My grandma growing up had a Ford station wagon that was old, it was beige, it was slow, and we would drive around all summer long in this terrible station wagon doing really fun things, but the drive was always just terrible, and it was like generally very beige. And if the gospel we believe in, if the God we believe in doesn't get angry over sin, then that's what the good news is like for us. It's beige, it's bland, it's anemic. Because if God doesn't get angry at sin, then the cross and the resurrection mean nothing. If God doesn't actually say, that is not the way it's supposed to be, then what happened in Iraq this morning, then what happened in Florida a couple weeks ago, then what happens in our everyday life, and even in our own sin, doesn't matter. You can go on sinning, you can go on being sinned against, and it doesn't matter. You're not allowed to get mad about it. But the good news of the gospel is that God, in his glory, in his beauty, he destroys his son for the sake of your sin. He puts his own son on the cross so that your sin, your greatest enemy, you might be delivered from it. Friends, this is good news. This is why David can sing in verses 16 and 17 where he says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Without understanding the reality of our salvation, that it's bound up with both deliverance and destruction of our sin, we have an anemic gospel that means almost nothing. It's a nice thing, but it's not a necessary thing. But the good news of this God presented in the Bible helps us understand that we need deliverance and that God's utter hatred for our sin is satisfied through the cross of Jesus. We can sing, we can hold in tension the things that God both hates and loves. Let's pray. Father, we ask for more forgiveness for what we have done in rebellion against you and your kingdom. And we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to see the areas of our life where we need to know, where we need deliverance. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who would seek to thwart your kingdom advancement in this world, that we would love them and that we would pray for them. And Jesus, we ask that you would convict us of sin by your Spirit, that you would show us how we can grow, how we can be followers of you as it pertains to anger in our life. In your name we pray. Amen.